Open up our Bibles to the last chapter in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. And so we are making our way through the Old Testament, and we've done all of it really pretty much already, but we're still in 25 years or 26 years now of going through the scriptures. We've covered pretty much the entire Bible, but we're still learning more and seeing more, and God showing us more, and there's always more to learn. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know this, that as you mature in the Lord and as you spend time in Scripture, the Lord will always show you new things. I've read several of these books over and over and over again, and the Lord always shows me things that I didn't see before, because we're at different places spiritually as we mature in our walk with God. So Nehemiah chapter 13 tonight. As we come to this chapter and closing off the book of Nehemiah, we have seen in this book some amazing things happen in and through Nehemiah's ministry. And you can just tell that God used Nehemiah, because Nehemiah really was a man like David. He was a man after God's own heart. He had a desire to serve the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord. He was a man who really desired to obey God in every aspect of his life. And I believe that when you have that heart, like the scripture says, God honors those who honor him. And as we honor the Lord, he will bless us and he will honor that. And that's really what we see in Nehemiah's ministry and the kind of a leader that he was. Now, we saw that chapter 12 ended on a really high note. There was a spiritual recommitment that went on in the southern kingdom of Judah. There was dedication, rededication to God. There was joy. There was tons of rejoicing. They were showering the priests and the Levites with gifts, and there was great gladness. But sadly, the book of Nehemiah doesn't end on a high note. The book of Nehemiah teaches us some important things about life. You know, life is not just one big bed of roses and a celebration 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, I think some of us would probably like that, but it's not the way it is. And so when we look at the book of Nehemiah, we realize, and it teaches us about the ups and downs of life. We realize that they're part of life. There are high moments in life, and then there are low moments in life, even for God's people, even for Christians. I was just sharing last Sunday about Elijah, and Elijah being literally on a mountaintop, having a mountaintop experience there on Mount Carmel. If you ever go to Israel, they'll take you to Mount Carmel, and it overlooks the beautiful valley down below, and it's just an amazing setting. And that was where Elijah fought against the prophets or proved the prophets of Baal wrong. And then not long after that amazing mountaintop experience, God doing this incredible miracle on his behalf, he's running away from Jezebel, and he was bummed out. He wanted to die. And so, you know, I think as Christians, there's going to be times when we go through difficulties, and there's ups and downs, there's battles, there's attacks, there's challenges. One day you might be just on a mountaintop and everything going great. The next day, all of a sudden, you're faced with some challenge and it's difficult. That's just how life is. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean it's going to be easy all the time. Even though we would like that. Like I said, it's just not that way. Now we have our chapter 12 times then. When we get those blessings and we're so excited and God is doing such great things in our lives. And then we have our chapter 13 times. When things are challenging. When things are difficult. When we're faced with trials. When we're faced with adversity. Or we're faced with, this is part of life as well, difficult people. And so we're going to see Nehemiah had to deal with some difficult people in chapter 13. Now, Nehemiah, what we're going to see is he's putting out fires again, and he's faced with some internal problems within the people of God. Problems created that he as a leader had to intervene in, and he had to fix. One thing about being a leader in a position of leadership is it's difficult sometimes because people are looking to you to solve the problems. And so Nehemiah had to do that. Now we also see in our story how fickle people can be. And one day they're fully committed to God, and then, you know, they so quickly slip and they begin to drift from God or backslide into compromise or returning to their old ways. Or making room for sin in their lives. And that's really what Nehemiah is having to deal with as he's dealing with people in this chapter. And so he's once more dealing with messes, messy people. People can be messy. None of you guys, of course, but I've heard it in other churches, it's really messy. But not you guys, because of course you go to Calvary Chapel and you're all perfect, right? And so, but in some places it's like that. And so people are messy. And so Nehemiah had to deal with messes, man-made messes, sin messes. And sin almost 100% of the time, it spreads and it's messy. And it affects and infects other people. Now, chapter 13, as we look at this, like I said, is really sort of a downer. But at the same time, we see Nehemiah stepping up once again with God's help to handle the issues. So let's take a look at this chapter as we close off this book. In chapter 13, it says, "On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." One thing that we see in this book, in the book of Ezra as well, we see that there's a pattern that every time they got back to hearing the word of God, they got back to the scriptures, they always got convicted. It always showed them things that they needed to change. And I think I would say this, that as a Christian, if you are a Bible student and you spend time in God's word, which I really encourage you to do that, you will never stay the same. You will never be the same, because God will always be working in your life to show you things that he wants to change in you. So the scripture brings to light things that maybe that are in the darkness in our lives. And the Lord begins to change us. And so as they began to really get into the word of God, they were convicted and God showed them some things that needed to change. The Bible says about itself that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So it illuminates. Now, as we study the scriptures, it's neat how God can speak to us. It's awesome how God teaches us and then how we're changed by it. Now, what's important when we hear the scriptures, like James says, not to merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but to do what it says. That's so important for us as Christians to say, "Look, Lord, I want to learn your word. I want to know what your word says, and I want to study it. I want you to teach me what it means, but I also want to learn how to apply it. I want to live it. I don't just want to hear it and have it go in one ear and out the other. I want to be able to internalize it so that you change me on the inside." And so that's what really begins to happen here. As they're hearing the word of God, it begins to really convict them. And what they hear about, as they begin to study, and they were probably reading in the book of Numbers, is where they were probably reading, because they discover something that they didn't know before, apparently, or most of them didn't know, is as they were reading this, they found out, in verse 1 it says, they found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Now, when they read this, when they hear this, they obviously get convicted by it, because what we're told, they take care of the issue. But they tell us why. In verse 2, it says, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water. That was one thing that they didn't do. When the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness for those 40 years, and they came to the land of the Ammonites and the Moabites, instead of them showing kindness to Israel, They didn't help them at all. They didn't give them any bread. They didn't give them any water. And then not only that, Balak hired Balaam, who was a prophet of Israel, against to curse Israel. He wanted God to curse Israel. It says, however, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So every time Balak said, okay, Balaam, let's go over here. Let's go on this mountain. Let's go over here in this valley. Stand over here. I want you to curse them. Every time that that happened, Balaam said, I can't. I can only say what God wants me to say. And he kept blessing Israel, blessing Israel, blessing Israel. But it was Balak, who was the king of the Ammonites or the Moabites. I can't remember which one he was the king of. But he wanted to curse Israel. And so because of that, the Lord put a curse on them. And the curse was that they were not allowed to be a part of the assembly of God from that point on. So now they're reading it in the scriptures, and they discover it. And now that they discover it, it says in verse 3, so it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. They basically said, hey guys, you guys are out of here. And so they booted them, and they kicked them out of the land. And so what we see happens here is that God's word led to revelation. And that's still how it works. God's word leads to revelation. It's a revelation of who he is, a revelation of truth, an eye-opening or an ear-opening or mind and a heart-opening, a revelation to who God is and what God's will is. I can remember someone gave me a Bible as a non-Christian, and I began to read it, and I didn't even really know what was in it. I didn't even know how to read it. I didn't even know anything about the Bible. I knew that there was one in my mom and dad's house on the coffee table, this big Bible. Once in a great while, I'd open it up and I'd look at the pictures. But I didn't know what was in it, didn't know what it was about. I held it for the priest as an altar boy. Still didn't know what was in it. The priest would read out of it, and I just went and did my duty as an altar boy. I was an altar boy for a year at Bernalillo, Our Lady of Sorrows. And so my friends and I were altar boys. Our mom and dads wanted us to be altar boys, and we wore little robes, and we held the Bible for them. But I didn't know what was in the scripture. But as I began to read the Bible, something happened, a revelation. God began to reveal himself to me. And then so revelation for them led to conviction. And that's what happens. The scriptures, the revelation of God through his word leads to conviction. And then conviction led to obedience and action. And that's what happens here. As they hear the word of God, as they have this revelation that, wow, these Ammonites and these Moabites were our enemies who tried to curse us. And then God said, because of that, I put a curse on them. They cannot be a part of the assembly. Now they have this revelation. Now they have a conviction. And that conviction then leads them to put them out from the multitude from Israel. They were no longer to be part of the land of Israel. And I hope that that works in our lives that way as well. That as we study the word of God, that we get revelation from God. There could be about lots of different things in our lives. That we get revelation from God. And then after we get revelation, that we get conviction. And then that conviction leads to action. It leads to changes in our lives. So that's what happens here. Now verse 4 it says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Now, you guys remember Tobiah earlier in this book. Tobiah was one of the guys that was mocking and attacking and tormenting Nehemiah. He was Nehemiah's nemesis. And he was the one trying to mock them, saying that they couldn't build the wall, that if they built the wall, it was just going to fall down, that, you know, that he was just doing everything he could to come against Nehemiah. And now he comes back into the story, and we find out that Eliashib, the priest, he had given his daughter to Tobiah in marriage. And so there was this unholy alliance going on here as a result of that. And look what happens next. Now it says in verse 5, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. So we see what happens here is that there's this unholy alliance now through marriage, through being unequally yoked through marriage, through Eliashib's daughter and Tobiah. And now he is showing Tobiah favoritism. And he says, listen, Tobiah, you can come in. Tobiah apparently was wealthy or had a lot of stuff. So they took out all of the stuff from the storehouse that was supposed to be storing the articles for the priests to be given to them, and the tithes and the gifts that were there, the wine and the oil and all of that that was in the grain offerings that were supposed to be in this room. They took them out and they gave that room to Tobiah to put his stuff in. And so we see here that he was compromising. And then it says in verse 6, but during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem. Ah, now we find out why it was happening. Nehemiah, he really kept his finger on the pulse of what was happening spiritually in the southern kingdom and in Jerusalem. And he really had a heart for God, and he wanted to see the people serve God. And that's why they had gotten back to the word of God. But see, now he went back. It tells us here, during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. So remember the first time that he left, he was in Babylon, he left, he was serving as a cupbearer, and then he came all the way back, he got permission, came all the way back to Jerusalem and had spent a lot of time there getting everything in order, getting the wall built. Now he had gone back. And when he was gone, this is when stuff starts to unravel. Stuff starts to fall apart. And this is when Eliashib shows this special favoritism to Tobiah, who happens to be, by the way, he's an Ammonite. He's one of the ones that we just found out was not even to be part of the assembly of God. And now he has a place in the temple for all his stuff. And so when he's gone, this is when it happens. So he says, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So now he gets to come back to Jerusalem. And so when the cat's away, what happens? What's that old saying? The mice will play, right? That's what happens here. And so in verse 7, it says, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. This is a big, big no-no. There were only certain people that were supposed to be in the house of God. There were certain people that were supposed to serve in different parts of the house of God. And now Eliashib, because his daughter was married to Tobiah, he gives him a special place in the house of God, which was a big no-no. Now, when Nehemiah finds out about it, he's the one writing this book, by the way. He says, when I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil, he calls what the high priest is doing evil here, and that he had prepared a room for him. In verse 8, it says, it grieved me bitterly. You ever been grieved bitterly about something? Or has anything ever bothered you that you see going on in the culture that you know is wrong spiritually? And that you see it and you know it's evil, you know it's wrong, and it grieves you bitterly. I think that's a natural response when we see evil happening for a Christian, and we look at the world and we go, wow, there's women being sold, or children being sold as sex slaves. There's people that are taking them and selling them and using them. And you hear stuff like that and you go, man, that is just wickedness. That is just evil. Or you hear about abortion or different things and you just go, this is horrible. And so he finds out what's going on, and it grieved him bitterly. He said, therefore, I love what he does next. It says, therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. You know, just get his suitcase and whew, out the window. There it goes, you know. Kind of like what you've seen that happen, right, when a husband catches his wife or a wife catches a husband, you know, fooling around, committing adultery, and all of a sudden, all their stuff's thrown out on the front yard, you know. That's sort of what happens here. And so he goes in, and he just throws everything out of the room. Verse 9, then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with grain offering and frankincense. He goes, you know what? This pagan, this unbeliever has defiled the house of God. Let's cleanse it. Let's fumigate it. And let's clean it up. And then let's bring everything back in that was supposed to be in there in the first place. And so that's what Nehemiah does. What I love about Nehemiah is, and you're going to see here, Nehemiah was different than Ezra. And you'll see here in a little while why. But Nehemiah was very assertive. And different leaders are different in the way that they do stuff. And you can see that there's a pretty big difference between how Nehemiah handles stuff versus how Ezra handles stuff. And we'll look at that, like I said, in a moment. But look at verse 10. He said, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. It had gotten so bad because of Tobiah and Eliashib being in this unequal yoke, and then Tobiah having all of his stuff in the room where the stuff was supposed to be stored to give to those that were serving in the ministry to provide for their needs, that it got so bad for them that they actually had to leave. They couldn't stay there any longer, and they went back to working in their own fields because they weren't being provided for. They were being neglected. And as a result of that, you can see why Nehemiah is so bummed out and so angry about this, because they had made a recommitment to God. They had made a recommitment to serve the Lord with everything that they had. They had made a recommitment to provide for the priests and the singers and the Levites. And now they had fallen away from it already. They had backslidden again. Remember, I talked about that last week, that when you look at Israel and their history, it was like this, up and down, up and down, up and down. And you know, you just look at this and you go, wow, how easily we can turn back to the things we shouldn't be doing if we don't have, in a sense, someone there maybe to have accountability, like Nehemiah. He was a guy that held everybody accountable. And so, you know, sometimes the Lord will use people like that. And that's why it's good to stay in fellowship. You get out of fellowship, it's easy to drift away when you don't have accountability. And so Nehemiah comes back now. And he sees everything being neglected. Verse 11, so I contended with the rulers. So now Nehemiah rebukes not only the high priest, Eliashib, and what he had been doing, but the rulers themselves. I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. So he rebukes them. And he says, listen, guys, you guys are blowing it again. In verse 12, he says, then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse. So apparently, even the people had begun to slack in doing this, and now they, you know, in a sense, get right again. They go, okay, we need to do this right, the right way, the way God's word says, and they start bringing it back in. After the storehouse was cleaned out, they start bringing it back in and putting it into the storehouse in the house of God, in the temple. Verse 13, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse, and here's a list of names. Someone asked me, am I going to do a list of names? Well, here's a good try. Probably not a good try, but here's a try. Shelemiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Now, I like what he does here. He does something here that we see in the book of Acts. I want to turn over to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 6. Something very similar happened in the early church, and it's interesting that it had to do with the taking care of and the distribution of food, and yet we see the kind of men that were chosen to do it. In both of these circumstances, there's a real similarity. Now, we might think to ourselves, what's the big deal about distributing food or just, you know, handing stuff out or taking care of goods? Well, it was important. And we see in Acts chapter 6, it says, now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So the early church had already set up a way to help the widows. And they were apparently bringing food. People were bringing food kind of like, maybe like the gospel mission has, and then they were distributing food to those that had needs. And so, but there were some that were being overlooked, the Hellenists. So they brought a complaint to the apostles. Verse 2, it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the apostles knew their calling. They were there to teach. They were there to feed the sheep. They were there to help grow the disciple, the believers. But now there was an issue that had arisen where the food wasn't being given out properly. So they said, look, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men, and I love this, seven men of good reputation, seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they wanted men that were their godly men, that were men of integrity, that they could be trusted, that they were men who cared about people because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, and we will go give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they were going to be devoted to the word of God and to being and being praying for the people. But these guys were going to be assigned to distribute the food. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So these guys were ordained for that special task. And so we come back over to our story tonight, and we see the same thing, that he appointed these guys as treasurers over the storehouse. They're dealing with finances. They're dealing with goods, and they're making sure that they're getting distributed, and they were considered faithful. These were faithful men, and their task was to do that, to distribute to their brethren. Verse 14, and then listen to, all of a sudden, Nehemiah does this a couple of times. In the middle of all that was going on, it's like Nehemiah stops, and he realizes, you know, what I'm doing, God, I'm trying to do for you. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to make things work the way they should work. And so he says in verse 14 to God, remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You know, the Bible tells us that we're to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Not on earth, but treasures in heaven. How do you do that? It's by being faithful in the things of God now. That someday, if we're faithful now in the things of God, and it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be Billy Graham to get rewarded when you get to heaven, but faithful in whatever God's calling you to do. You might have a nursing home ministry. You might go to the nursing home, and you're going there, and you're blessing little old ladies and little old men or whatever. Or maybe you're working in the children's ministry, and you're faithfully serving there, and you're trying to teach children about Jesus, whatever it may be. Or you might work at the gospel mission, feeding the homeless or whatever. There's a lot of different ways we can be involved in serving the Lord. But whatever you're doing, remember that God is looking for faithfulness. And so Nehemiah is saying, listen, Lord, remember, don't forget, Lord, as though God could or would. He won't, by the way. But he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now remember, under the old covenant, it was a little bit different than now. We're saved by grace through faith. Under the old covenant, faithfulness and good deeds and doing good things was considered for them something that God was going to bless and God was going to honor. I still believe that good deeds are important for us and good works are, but not for salvation, but because we are saved. Not to earn heaven, but because we already are part of the kingdom. And that's the fruit of abiding in the Lord, that good things are going to happen through our lives, that we're going to be doing the things that are going to be honoring to God, and we are going to care about others. We're going to be a blessing to others. That's just part of it. So here he says, remember me, God. And, you know, for us, we know that the Bible tells us now. Now remember this, that by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we have the full canon of Scripture. We have, if you will, a progressive revelation from Old Testament to New Testament, where now we know that there are books in heaven that are written down and that our works are in there, our good deeds are in there. So they're not going to be forgotten by God. We will be rewarded for our faithfulness when we meet the Lord. Not for salvation. Salvation's purchased by Jesus' blood. But I'm talking about our works, the things that we do as believers. Okay? People will try to say, well, it doesn't matter what you do because I'm saved and I'm in. It doesn't matter what you do. You know, there's going to be people that are going to be saved as through the flames. Because all their works are going to burn up. They're going to be in heaven, but they're not going to have anything to show for because they live for the flesh. They really didn't live serving the Lord with all their heart, you know, and they weren't really committed to the Lord. And I don't want to be that kind of Christian. I want to be the Christian that lives for the Lord and really committed to the Lord. Because when I stand before the Lord, wouldn't it be neat? Wouldn't it be neat someday when we kneel before the Lord, stand before the Lord, then kneel before the Lord, that we have a crown, a reward, but we can cast those crowns before him because we have served him with all of our heart. Wouldn't that be neat to do? So I hope that happens. But so Nehemiah is saying, look, Lord, remember my good deeds when I meet you, you know. And verse 15, now he comes to the next problem. There's a new problem, another issue. Really? I can't believe that. Yeah, it's people. It's people again. In those days, I said, I saw people. You know, if it wasn't for people, serving God would be so easy, you know. And so he says, in those days, I saw people in Jerusalem treading wine presses on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah comes back from where he had been, starts to notice that they're already drifting. One of the things that God punished them for was for breaking the Sabbath. And they were called to keep the Sabbath. They were committed as the nation of Israel, as part of the covenant God made with them. And I say with them, okay? I'll show you. Look over at Exodus chapter 20, okay? Turn back to Exodus. This is when God makes a covenant with Israel. And in Exodus chapter 20 is when we see it at the beginning, or one of the first times anyway. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll look at, I wrote it down here. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8 or 9. Let's see. And so he says, yeah, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in six days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So when God's giving the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments, and he's making the covenant with them, he tells them, look, this day, the seventh day, the Sabbath, which is Saturday, is to be a day of rest. You're not to do any work on that day. You're just to relax. You're not to make your kids do any work. You're not to make your servants do any work, not even your animals. It's a day of rest. Now, it's a covenant that was specifically made with the nation of Israel. And I'll show you another verse. Look at Exodus chapter 31. And Exodus chapter 31, and I show this to some people because they'll try to make the argument that we Christians are supposed to be keeping the Sabbath. And there's a lot that went into the Sabbath, by the way. Every Sabbath day, they had to offer two one-year-old lambs. There was a whole bunch of stuff that they had to do. Which, when people say, well, I keep the Sabbath, I go, really, when did you sacrifice your lambs? Where did you do that at? You know, and there's a lot that went on in keeping the Sabbath. But it was meant to be a day that was part of the covenant of the nation of Israel, a day for them to rest. Now look at Exodus chapter 31, beginning at verse 12. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel. Okay, now notice who this is being addressed to. To the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. So you can see, God's pretty serious about this. If you broke the Sabbath, according to the law of Moses, you would be put to death. It was the same thing as if you committed murder, you'd be put to death. So there was capital punishment involved in breaking the Sabbath. It's pretty serious. Verse 16, therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Notice who it's addressed to. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end to the speaking with them, with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So Moses comes down and he says, listen, children of Israel, we are to keep the Sabbath. This is a covenant that God is making between us and him, and we are to keep it. So it's now, by the way, it's not a repeated commandment in the New Testament. Every commandment of the 10 is repeated in the New Testament, except for the keeping of the Sabbath. In Acts chapter 15, when Paul and the apostles were all debating over whether or not the Gentiles had to keep the law, the only thing that they really came up with that the Gentiles were to do, and they didn't say, hey, Gentiles, you got to keep the Sabbath. They didn't say that. They said, you Gentiles, stay away from strangled animals and drinking of blood, and sexual sin, sexual morality. So they didn't give them the list and say, you got to keep the Sabbath to the church, to the believers, or to the Gentiles. So when people try to argue that, and they say, we got to keep the Sabbath, I always tell them, you're all wet spiritually, okay? Go dry off. Okay, so anyway, I don't believe that that's taught for us as Christians. However, is the Sabbath a good thing? Yes. I do think it's good for us to take a day to rest, take a day to get refreshed, to allow ourselves to get replenished, you know. And I always tell people this because people will argue the Sabbath thing with me. And it says in the law, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall rest. So I ask them, so are you keeping the whole commandment? Well, what do you mean? How many days do you work a week? I only work 5 days a week, and I have Saturdays and Sundays off. Well, you're breaking the commandment because it says 6 days you shall work, you know. So anyway, if they want to get technical about it. But so I just like to have fun with it. But anyway, when we get back here, we see that Nehemiah, he sees with his own eyes the people are blowing it. They're out there treading the wine press on the Sabbath. They're bringing in sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves. Remember that song? They're bringing in the sheaves. And they're loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And then he says, I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Remember, they had just finished repenting earlier in the previous chapter, saying, yeah, we'll start keeping the Sabbath. Yeah, we'll start doing the right thing on the Sabbath. Then Nehemiah goes away for a while, and they just go right back into breaking the Sabbath. And so he comes, and he's all upset about it, and he rebukes them. He warns them about what they were doing. Verse 16, he says, men, and then he tells us more what was happening. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish. Now, Tyre was by the ocean. And so they were bringing in fish of all kinds of and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah in Jerusalem. So the Sabbath had just become this another normal day. They were working, they were selling stuff, they were buying stuff, they were breaking the Sabbath, they were breaking the command. And so Nehemiah is upset about this. And verse 17, he says, then I contended with the nobles of Judah. So what does he do? He rebukes them. He steps up and he says, look, this isn't right. What I said I like about Nehemiah is when it came to stand, he stood. When he came to get in their face and it was time to get in their face, he did it. And so he did. He contended with them. And he said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? And then he reminds them. Listen, guys, you must have a really short memory because he says to them in verse 18, did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He goes, why do you think God, one of the reasons God punished us in the first place and sent us 70 years into captivity is because we were breaking the Sabbath. Did you forget that already? He's rebuking them. He's saying, now you're doing it again. You're going to bring God's wrath on us again. And so he's, you know, Nehemiah's, he's doing what's necessary. He's telling the truth. Even though it's hard to do, he did it. And I love that about him. Verse 19. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. So immediately Nehemiah says, this is it, guys. No more commerce. No more buying and selling. No more people coming in and bringing their goods in on the Sabbath. I'm going to shut the gates of the city. And so the Sabbath for the Jews begins at sunset on Friday night. And then it goes all the way until sunset on Saturday night, and then it ends. So that's how it goes. And so he said that evening, on Friday evening, before it began to get dark, the gates were going to be closed, and no one was going to be able to come in or out. I would post a guard there. Verse 20, now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So the people that were from... either some of them probably were Jewish, but some of them were not. They were coming in from Tyre and different places to sell their goods there in Jerusalem, because it was a hustling, bustling city. Now it was flourishing, so people were buying and selling. They didn't have Walmart, they didn't have Albertsons, they didn't have Food Basket or wherever you like to shop. They had to go to the marketplace, and that's what they did. And it's neat going even to Jerusalem today. They still have a place like this in Jerusalem. And you can go there and they sell stuff. They sell fish. They sell all kinds of stuff, you know, just right there. It's like pretty neat. So that's what he did. He said, no more of this. And then it says that some of them lodged outside. And then it says once or twice. And then verse 21, it tells us why it only happened for a short period. Then I warned them. And I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. You know, the Bible talks about the laying on of hands. This was one of the kind that you don't want. Because the other kind of laying on of hands is when they put their hands and they anoint you and pray for you, right? He's saying, I'm going to lay hands on you and give you a beating, is what he's telling them. If I catch you out here again, trying to get in, and you're even hanging out with the appearance of evil, that you want to break the Sabbath, I'm going to lay hands on you. It says, from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So they heeded his warning. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. So he says, look, he wanted everyone to get back into the mindset of honoring God by keeping the Sabbath. And he said to the Levites, I want you guys to make sure that the gates are guarded, make sure that nothing's happening. And so they did. And then he says again, sort of a short little prayer here. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. I think what he's basically saying is, Lord, I'm trying to do the right thing, and I hope I'm doing the right thing. I think I'm doing the right thing. And he says, spare me according to the greatness of your mercy in case I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing myself. And he says, what he's basically saying is, Lord, judge me with mercy. I like that. You know, according to the greatness of your mercy. How do you guys want to be judged? I want to be judged according to the greatness of God's mercy. The scripture says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And that mercy triumphs over judgment. And that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So being merciful is good. Being a merciful person is a good thing. Because if you're not merciful, then it says judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not merciful. I can tell you one thing. I want to be judged with tons of mercy. So he's saying, Lord, you know, judge me according to the greatness of your mercy. Verse 23, In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod. Ashdod is still exists in Israel today. We actually spent time there, huh, Dia? Right? Wake up, honey. Am I that boring? I saw you yawn. Busted. Okay. I put her on blast, as they say, the young people. So we've been in Ashdod. But back then, Ashdod, the women of Ashdod were the Philistines. The Philistine women. And so some of them had married the Philistine women. And Ammon and Moab. So he finds out that some of the Jews had taken these women as their wives. Now, he's not so nice about it. Notice what he does next. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah. That really irked him. Because now what's happening is that they're losing their heritage. They're losing their spiritual upbringing. And now they're being defiled and pulled. And now they're not even learning their own language. Some of them are the kids are being brought up by the mamas, and the mamas are teaching them to speak their language, the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So this gets under his skin. He says, "So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair." Wow. We jokingly said one time, this is just a joke, so just remember this, okay? It's not serious. But I looked at this and I go, wow, he got physical with these guys. He says, man, you married these women, and so they apparently argued with him or whatever, contended with them. He contended with them, he cursed them. He not cursing in the sense of saying bad words, by the way. It's not okay to cuss, okay, in case you're a cusser. This is a curse when they would bring down a curse or call a curse down from God and say, you know what, may the Lord punish you or may the Lord deal with you. And so that's what he's doing. And then he struck some of them and he pulled out their hair and he made them swear by God saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Now, I started saying this. You know, we had an incident a while back, this was a while back, where we found out that someone in the church was beating up their wives. And when I found out about it, I told a couple of the elders, I said, maybe we should start an outback ministry and take this guy out back and have a talk with him, you know. Well, of course I'm joking, okay? So we're not going to beat anybody up, just so you know. But it made me mad to think that a man would touch a woman or lay hands on a woman like that. And so when I looked at this, I was going, maybe it is scriptural, you know? Just yank out their hair, give them a good beating a little bit. So, but no, I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. But anyway, that's what he did. Now you see the difference between him and Ezra. When Ezra got upset, he yanked his own hair out. Look at Ezra chapter 9. Go back to Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. Notice what it says there. It says, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. He was so upset. And I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. So when Ezra got upset, he plucked his own hair out and his own beard and prayed. He prayed. When Nehemiah got upset, different kind of leader, he plucked their hair out. I don't know. I'm trying to figure out which one I want to be. Let me think. So anyway, so he that's how he dealt with it. And he said, listen, man, you guys are blowing it. You're sinning. You're taking these women. And then he gives them an illustration, an important illustration from their past history. Verse 26. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Solomon had done the same exact thing. God had told the king of Israel, Solomon, and them, David, all of them, not to intermarry, not to marry with women from other countries. And they did it, or Solomon especially did it. And so he took women from other countries to himself as wives. I think he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, or it might have been 700 wives or 300. He had 1,000 women. He had a big old harem, and like 300 of them were his wives. So Solomon did that. He disobeyed God. So Nehemiah says, don't you guys remember what happened to Solomon when Solomon did this? when he married unequally yoked and got married to these women from other nations? Said, did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet many of the nations, there was no king like him. Yet among the nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, he's saying, yeah, Solomon was a great king, but he blew it. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So they led his heart astray from God, and he started to turn to an idolater. He started worshiping their gods. And guys, when we talk about, and the scripture here, New Testament says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, there's a reason that God tells us this. Because it's very easy for us to get pulled away from God into something we shouldn't be doing. And it can be unequally yoked with friends. It can be unequally yoked in business partnerships, in marriages, whatever. But when that happens, it's easy for the believer to get pulled away. And so this is why he's telling them, you guys are blowing it. Now your kids aren't even speaking our language anymore. Verse 27, should we then hear of you doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? So he just rips into them, literally rebukes them and gets a little physical with them too. And he says, listen, man, you guys are totally blowing it. And in verse 28, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat. Remember, Sanballat was a pain too. And so now we see that there was intermarrying going on there as well. The Horonite, therefore I drove him from me. So when he found out about that, he said, you're out of here, man. You are gone. So when he found out about that unequal yoke, verse 29, then he says this. This is interesting. He says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. I think it's important that we Christians understand that someday, even though we're saved, even though we're believers, even though we have forgiveness of sins and we have the gift of eternal life, that someday we're going to give account of our lives, even as Christians. Don't forget that. And he says, remember them and what they've done in defiling the priesthood on that day, God. He says, remember me, remember the good things I've done, remember them because they have rebelled against you. So remember, there's going to be a judgment for every human being. Verse 30. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service. So he really came in and he said, listen, we need to get rid of everything that would stumble us, everything that would offend God, everything, you know, things in our lives that are not right. And we have to do that sometimes. We have to take an inventory of our own lives as Christians and say, you know what, maybe there's some stuff I need to get rid of because maybe this isn't honoring the Lord. My mom called me today all upset. And I don't know how it took her so long to find this out, but she called me all upset today and she said, son, I just found out that something like 70% of the men in churches and like 20 or 30% of women in churches are addicted to pornography. Did you know that, son? And I was like, are you accusing me, mom, or are you just asking me? I was like, what are you saying, you know? And I said, yeah, mom, I know that. She goes, we need to do something about that. I said, yeah, mom, I know. It's a big, big problem. And so she sent me this whole thing on a ministry that's dealing with purity of our eyes and the covenant before God. And, you know, it's a neat ministry. I was looking into it a little bit. But, you know, there's times we just have to really evaluate and say, am I doing anything that would dishonor the Lord or things that need to be cleansed? And so he said, I cleansed them of everything pagan. And then he got the Levites back in line, verse 31, and we end this book. And to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. So he got everything back on course, the way it was supposed to be, and when he left, it fell apart. Then he had to fix it again. So Nehemiah was a great reformer. And you can see that he was a passionate reformer. You can see that he got angry, you know, he got upset and stuff too. Got a little physical with the guys or whatever, but it was doing it because he wanted to honor God. And so he ends the book by saying again, "Remember me, O my God, for good." I like that. "Remember me, O my God, for good." And so, thus we end the book of Nehemiah.